Acts chapter 4, our topic, the first persecution. The first persecution of the church. And I'll read the whole chapter. And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold into the next day, for it was now evening, eventide. Albeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. And it came to pass in the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? And our text will deal with up to that verse. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is a stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them, as manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. With that it spread no further among the people, let us straightway threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them, and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you, more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up the voice to God, their voice to God, and with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that is in them is. Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage, and people imagine vain things? The kindreds of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against this his Christ. For a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, the people of Israel, were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined for to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants, that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. And I'll stop there. The reading of God's holy word. In Acts chapter 4, we come to the first persecution of the church by the Jewish authorities. This section, which it includes an account of the apostles before the Sanhedrin, is interesting and profitable for all. For it tells us who was persecuting the church and why. The story of Christian persecution is important, For there are two fundamental truths associated with persecution that we need to learn and always keep in mind. First, Satan is always opposed to the gospel. For it is the means by which Christ's kingdom grows in history. Therefore, the moment gospel preaching appears, he seeks to destroy it by raw force, and of course by perverting it through false teachers. Those two tactics. Throughout history, the Church of Jesus Christ has faced persecution. False religions and worldviews or philosophies are often held or adopted by political powers, and thus they do not like the gospel and its message of true liberty and true biblical ethics. Men want human autonomy. Men want to create their own gods. Therefore, they are easily manipulated by Satan and their own wickedness to wage war against the church. That's the first lesson. The second, persecution, although painful, has been a blessing to the church, and that it has always been used by God to strengthen and purify it. It matures the church in the same manner that personal trials mature individual believers. The pressures of persecution have a tendency to get rid of the chaff, the uncommitted, the half-hearted, the worldly professors, and it shows the world that real believers are willing to suffer and die for Jesus Christ. It has also greatly sharpened the doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ as God uses the Orthodox to formulate doctrines in a clear, more detailed manner to fight against heresy. So those two lessons I want you to keep in mind as we look at this. If we live godly, Christ-centered lives and seek to apply the whole Word of God to all areas of life, there will be conflict with the satanic world system in whatever form it takes. Therefore, it is crucial that we understand persecution. We must not try to adapt our theology to avoid conflict. Those who hold to the two-kingdom theory or those who seek to avoid God's perspicuous moral law in special revelation by advocating natural law, or those who advocate and hold to pluralism, the compromisers. But rather, we must be ready to face it and learn from it, never compromising one iota. Our culture has moved so far from biblical law, so far from Christ and a biblical world and life view, to a hedonistic, perverted concept of ethics that real hostility and persecution is at the door. It is even upon us, albeit in a small way compared to the oppression of people like Stalin and Adolf Hitler and the Sanhedrin. As we study this section of Scripture, there are a number of things to note. First, let us consider the setting or the occasion. The lame man had been healed, and Peter was preaching the gospel effectively to the people in the portico of Solomon. And as we noted in a previous sermon, it's a huge portico holding several thousand people. Luke uses the plural they, and as they were speaking to the people, Peter and John, indicating either that John was preaching also, perhaps they were interacting with questions, interacting, dialoguing with the crowd after Peter's sermon was completed, or that Peter is the spokesman for both. Clearly, there was more teaching involved than the short gospel sermon recorded in the book of Acts, in chapter 3. While they were still speaking indicates that they were interrupted in their teaching. They were still teaching. They were interrupted. This means that the authorities acted quickly against the gospel. There was a sudden interruption, even though an effective gospel sermon had already been preached. It may be that Peter and John were now answering questions about the sermon, interacting, or simply more teaching. The fourth chapter of Acts brings the apostles into their first contact with the apostate and heretical Jewish state organization. The verb came upon, the authorities came upon, denotes a sudden, unexpected appearance. It is the same verb used in the Gospels to describe the sudden appearance of an angel. The authorities rushed to the scene to arrest Peter and John. And everyone was so absorbed by the teaching and the miracle that the approach of the authorities was not noticed. A sudden appearance. And then second, Luke gives us a list of the authorities opposed to the gospel in order from the lesser to the greater in authority. The priests, the commander of the temple, and the Sadducees. This is akin to a modern newspaper man saying something about New York City, the police captain, and the mayor. Let us look at each party in order. First, the priest. This refers to the common priests who were in charge of the temple services. Some were probably occupied, others were not. Were not in the midst of cultic services. They came with the greater authorities to put a stop to this apostolic preaching. Remember, there were a lot of priests and a lot of activities going on. There were 20 courses of priests. Each course would take turns performing their duties in the temple for a week. We read about that with John the Baptist's father. These priests were mortified by the large crowd that gathered around these new teachers in the temple precincts. The next mentioned person is the captain of the temple. This is a reference to the captain of the temple guard called the Sagan. S-A-G-A-N, like Carl Sagan, the Sagan, by the Jews. He was the head of the police force, the Levitical police force, that took care of the temple precincts. Remember, the Romans were not supposed to go in there because it was sacred ground. This police force was composed entirely of Levites. In the account of the arrest of Jesus, these Levitical police are called upetai, or underlings. They carried billy clubs. They carried clubs like baseball bats for crowd control. In Jeremiah 20, verse 1, we read of an official called the chief officer in the house of the Lord. He is the same person described as the chief officer in the house of the Lord in 1 Chronicles 9, 11, 2 Chronicles 3, 13, and in Nehemiah 11, 11. He is probably the same official who was called the governor of the temple in the apocryphal book, the second book of Maccabees. The first century Jewish historian Josephus tells us, calls him the captain of the temple. This man was either a prominent Levite or a priest. The temple precincts were off limits to the Roman soldiers, and this officer was responsible to keep order. Now keep in mind, crowd control. Thousands and thousands of Jews and pilgrims and even Gentiles for the Gentile place of prayer entered the temple precincts. He was also at the disposal of the high priest in the Sanhedrin. He was likely directed to the scene by the Sadducees and or shared a great deal of apprehension because of the enthusiastic crowd gathered in Solomon's porch. The Roman authorities held the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, which was primarily composed of the Sadducees in authority, they held them responsible for keeping temple order. Any disturbances in the temple complex would get them in trouble. This gathering, however, was peaceful and focused on teaching. There was no biblical reason whatsoever for the authorities to put a stop to Peter and John's ministry and place them under arrest. The third group mentioned is the Sadducees. The Sadducees were technically not a formal sect, like the Pharisees, or party. The name is most probably derived from the personal name Zadok. The Greek word for Zadok is Saduk, which is equivalent to the son of Zadok. And if you know your biblical history, his family ran the priesthood for a very lengthy period of time. They appear in history after the removal of the priestly family of Zadok from authority and are closely connected to the new high priestly dynasty of the Hasmoneans. The elder Herod, the Herod who murdered the infants 2 years old and under in Bethlehem, who died soon after the birth of Christ, put in a new high priest who would be cooperative with his political plans. The high priest from Herod to the outbreak of the war with Rome in AD 66 belonged to their party, the Sadducees. They were constituted especially from the wealthy nobility and the high caste priests. They were the Jewish aristocracy. They were the political elites of their day. Kind of like the Democrats in New York City. They used their positions to gain wealth, and they tried to collaborate and cooperate with the Roman authorities as much as possible. They were political pragmatists. They stood strongly against any nationalist or religious movements that might upset the Roman authorities. They were loyal to Rome, even at the expense of the Jewish religion. And of course, the high priestly family were all millionaires. They used their positions to gain power and wealth. The Sadducees held a political power, and they reacted ruthlessly against their enemies. Thus, they reacted strongly against Jesus because the people regarded him as a king, and they were afraid Rome would react against the Jews because of Jesus' apparent popularity with the people. They thought, well, if they call Jesus king, the Romans are going to come in here and take away our authority and take away our temple and so forth. And thus they killed Christ. The Sadducee and high priest Caiaphas found it expedient that one man die for the people rather, quote, than the whole nation perish. These wicked apostates were unable to cope with the rapid growth of the church in the period of the Acts and sought a solution with persecution. The Sadducee and high priest Annas condemned Jesus to death. Condemned James to death, who was the brother of Jesus and the writer of the epistle named after him. And we'll see in a moment, Annas was the true leader of the Sanhedrin. Theologically, they were the liberals of their day. They were largely indifferent or lax regarding religion. They did not believe in the resurrection of the body, and they did not believe in life after death. They did not believe in a final judgment at all. When someone is an unbeliever regarding the final judgment and a future life, they have no real or rational reason to act ethically, care about justice, or be kind to other men. Thus, the Sadducees cared mostly about power and money. What can I get in this life? What can I get? The riches, the power, the influence. They cared far more about the Roman authorities, what the Roman authorities believed about them, than what the true and living God believed about them. The secular humanists who run the Democratic Party today are no different. They lie habitually, and they seek to manipulate the people with propaganda, because personal prestige and power is their God. They do not care about the United States. They're liars. They are bringing America ever closer to judgment, just like the wicked apostate Sadducees before them. And the Republicans are a little better. The Democrats are the party of atheists. They place the maintenance of the state and the status quo above regard for the truth. The Sadducees did not believe in angels. They rejected predestination and the sovereignty of God. They rejected the doctrines of grace. They rejected the gospel. Their political pragmatism, compromise with Rome, and disregard of truth contributed to their hostility toward the faith. They play an important part in the persecution of Christians because the gospel threatened their influence and their interests. They were far fewer in number than the Pharisees. But being a sort of a priestly aristocracy with great wealth and social status, they had a great deal of influence on society. They were the political leaders. And political leaders, like it or not, have an incredible influence on society. Look what Hitler and those thugs did with Germany prior to World War II and during World War II. Look what Joseph Stalin and the Mensheviks did in Russia. When we look at various societies, we often see a corrupt political class controlling or at least influencing those below. In the United States of America, the majority of professing Christians are liberals, modernists. They don't really believe the Bible. They don't care about the law of God. They don't really worship Jesus Christ, who care more about money and their status than the Word of God. or Christ. The police and the military simply carry out the laws made by the corrupt politicians. For example, they arrest abortion protesters, and they protect the doctors and nurses who are murdering unborn babies. The courts protect sodomites and lesbians, and they punish Christians who do not bake or decorate a cake celebrating perversion and wickedness. That's our nation. We're heading to judgment. You better be ready. Pray for revival. And the third, we are told why these three groupings came to arrest the apostles. And here's some different translations. They were thoroughly vexed, sore troubled, greatly disturbed, or strongly annoyed, or thoroughly pained, depending on what translation you possess. The word used is very strong. It is only found again in Acts 16:8 of Paul's mental pain when he saw the woman at Philippi under the power of an evil spirit. And he ached inside when he saw this. It pained him. The contrast between Luke's use of this word is interesting. Here it describes wicked men being greatly disturbed and pained in their spirit at God's great work of mercy among the people. In Acts 17:8, it describes Paul's inner disturbance at the devil's work, the devil's oppression of this young woman. And they were very upset about two things. Number one, the apostles who were disciples of Jesus, who these very men had put to death, were teaching the people. The title rabbi at that time commanded great respect. The Hebrew word literally means my great one. And if you go to Jerusalem today and you go to Israel today and you look at the Orthodox Jews and the Hasidim, the very ultra-Orthodox, you go in their dining rooms and they all have a picture of their rabbi on the wall. That's true. They're held in incredible respect. However, the word was primarily understood as teacher. A teacher in Israel was expected to be highly educated, highly trained. In verse 13, we learn that the arresters perceived that Peter and John were uneducated and untrained, or ignorant, as the King James says. They did not use scholarly lingo. They did not speak to people to impress them with their eloquence. The Jewish authorities believed that the disciples lacked proper qualifications and had no business instructing the people. And then number two, they hated the doctrine of the apostles. The Sadducees denied the doctrine of the resurrection, and they correctly reasoned that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead proved that their view that a literal bodily resurrection was impossible was completely wrong. You could see that the doctrine of the resurrection, which is emphasized over and over in the book of Acts, was highly offensive to these men. Further, they had gladly approved of putting Jesus to death as a blasphemer and a false prophet. If God raised Jesus from the dead, they were the ones chiefly responsible for murdering the Messiah, the Prince of Life. They were unwilling to admit that and repent. In addition, the more the people would come to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the more people would regard the Sadducees as evil leaders, false teachers, false wicked men. The gospel includes the idea that all those who believe in Christ will arise from the dead to eternal life with their perfect, glorified bodies. Jesus taught this, John 5, 28-29. Paul teaches it, 1 Corinthians 15, 12-18. We find it in Thessalonians as well in other places. A literal, bodily resurrection from the dead unto glorified life. The wicked rise from the dead too, but to eternal damnation. Such theology would be anathema to the Sadducee. The doctrine of the resurrection is emphasized in the sermons and speeches of Acts. The apostles preached this doctrine to Jews and Gentiles alike. It proved that these Sadducees were heretical apostates. You can see the great offense of their teaching to them. No wonder they were so angry. And then fourth, Luke adds some historical details before the trial in verses. The historical details are found in verses 3 and 4. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody into the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Because it was late, the Sanhedrin, or Jewish court, could not be assembled. evening for them was quite early, being sometime after 4 o'clock. Thus, the men were placed in a jail or a prison or a holding facility for those awaiting trial. This means that the arrest happened sometime after 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, based on statements in the Mishnah, some scholars believe that the jail was one of the vaulted halls in the temple, above a vaulted hall. The Jewish law at that time explicitly forbade night trials. And by the way, this law was violated by the nighttime trial of Jesus before Annas. The point is that physical coercion was used against the apostles and their teaching, even though they were acting in accordance with the scriptures and they were teaching the truth. They were preaching the true gospel. And then Luke adds a historical note on the great effect or success of their preaching. The point here is that men may hate the gospel and oppose it, but they cannot set back the kingdom of God or the power of God unto salvation. The number of adult males or men who believed the gospel was around 5,000. That's an incredible number. When the account says men, it means men. Now, earlier in Acts chapter 2, it says souls. That would include men and women. But here, the word men is used specifically. When the account says men, it means men. The word men must be taken literally, for in another chapter 5, Luke says, there were more and more believers in the Lord, both men and women, were being added to their number. Luke is following the common Hebraistic practice of noting, counting membership according to covenant heads. Since only men or heads of households were counted, adult men, we can assume the number of all believers, including women and children, was much higher. Some estimate as high as 18,000. According to some estimates, there were at least 20,000 Christians living in Jerusalem prior to the murder of Stephen in Acts chapter 8, 1-4. This will be the last time that Luke gives a specific number, probably because the growth and the scattering of the flock makes such estimates too difficult. The large number tells us that Peter and John were preaching to a massive crowd of people. You can imagine 5,000 converts. They must have been preaching to 20,000 people. The lesson of this verse is stated beautifully by John Calvin. This is what he said, quote, "The apostles are put in prison, but the force of their preaching is spread far and wide. And the course thereof is at liberty, of which St. Paul boasteth very much, that the word of God is not bound with him," 2 Timothy 2:9. And here we see that Satan and the wicked have liberty granted them to rage against the children of God. Yet they cannot by their machinations prevail, but that God doth gather together his sheep, and that a few men unarmed, furnished with no garrisons, do show forth more power in their voice alone than all the world by raging against them. End of quote. Now note, the professing Christians have no reason whatsoever to compromise doctrine or to seek the status quo with wicked rulers or religious apostates. We have the gospel. We have the truth, the word of God. And when the gospel is attended by the Holy Spirit, wicked empires can easily be captured and conquered by Jesus Christ. We don't need to compromise. We don't need to get rid of the law of God for natural law because people are offended by perspicuous revelation. We don't need to adapt pluralism. We don't need to get rid of covenanting. We don't need to compromise our covenanted Reformation or the Protestant Reformation to make people happy. Such thinking is foolishness. It's unbelief. Jesus had promised the apostles that their ministry would be more impressive in effect than his own earthly ministry. Now, why is this so? Because they had the efficacy or the power of the risen Christ behind them, ruling at the right hand of God. We must be faithful to the gospel and never compromise, and pray that Christ will send success. Watering down the doctrine or appealing to humanistic gimmicks will only produce rotten fruit. And we see this with Arminianism. We see this with the church growth movement. We see this with those who adapt pop psychology and mix it with the gospel to try to get more people in the church. Yeah, you can get a big church doing that. You can have rock and roll bands and lots of entertainment and have a large church. The problem is it's full of rotten fruit. It's full of false shepherds and false sheep. And then we'll introduce the trial and its outcome. And we're just going to look at Acts 4, 5 to 6. We'll introduce it, and Lord willing, next week we can look at the trial in more detail. And it came to pass in the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and as many as were the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. Now this account of the brief trial of Peter and John is very interesting and informative for what it tells us about the Jewish leadership at that time and how they were thinking. It is especially edifying in the description of Peter's amazing inspired response, speaking with boldness to men who had the power to imprison them or even put them to death. There are a number of noteworthy things in this account. First, we have an abbreviated account of the prominent members of the Sanhedrin who attended the trial. The Sanhedrin, when complete, consisted of 71 members, comprising chief priests, the elders of the people, and the most renowned of the rabbis, or scribes. 23 members were required to form a quorum to transact business. It was dominated from the Sadducees from 150 BC to AD 70 and the destruction of the temple. Now, the Sadducees would say, well, their Sanhedrin goes back to Moses, but it really goes back to the war with the Maccabees right after that time. The city and the temple were destroyed and the priesthood ceased. There were, however, many Pharisees who were prominent rabbis. Remember that the Sadducees had the support of the Roman government and were always eager to support their masters. What we know about the Sanhedrin comes primarily from the New Testament and from the first century Jewish historian Josephus, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. Now, the word Sanhedrin simply means council. It was the highest court in Israel. The Sanhedrin sat in a semicircle, that's so all the members could look at each other and they could look at the person before them, with the president, the high priest, in the center of the semicircle. Opposite, on the other side, were three benches of scribes, or the scholars of the Sanhedrin, who were supposed to make sure the proceedings and their decisions were in accordance with God's law, both procedurally and as far as content. Luke first gives us a general description and then tells us how some of the prominent who some of the prominent attendees were. The designation rulers and elders and scribes is virtually identical to the descriptions in the Gospels. Chief priests, elders, and scribes. For example, Mark 14:53, 15:1, Luke 9:22, and 22:66. The rulers are the priestly party of the Sadducees. They are the wealthy political elites who were in bed with the Roman Empire. They were thoroughly corrupt and pragmatic. The word elders originally referred to the heads of certain families or clans or tribes. This would be the term for those who sat at the gate. Since the Maccabean period, these presbyteroi, that's where we get the word Presbyterian, the elders, were probably also dominated by the Sadducees. The scribes, the grammates, were primarily the Pharisees. All three of these groups were responsible for the murder of Jesus Christ. Remember, his trial takes place some weeks before. And they were the strong opponents of the Christians prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. Once Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, what we know as Judaism was really the religion of the Pharisees. The priesthood is gone. The Sadducees are over with. They're done. But the Pharisees live on. Their heresies, their legalism, their denial of the gospel, their denial of salvation by grace alone. The most powerful members of the court were Annas and Caiaphas. Now, some accuse Luke of a historical mistake, both here and in Luke 3:2, in making Annas the high priest, because Caiaphas was the official high priest at this time. Annas, the father-in-law to Caiaphas, a much older man, was previously deposed by the Romans around AD 15. Although Caiaphas was the legal high priest according to Roman officials, the older Annas really still held the chief power as far as the Jews were concerned. When the Romans did things that the Jews disagreed with, they generally disregarded it, although they put on a show in front of the Romans. Caiaphas wore the official robes and dealt directly with the Roman authorities, but Annas still had more authority and the final say. Remember when they arrested Jesus? They took him over to Annas' house. Annas was recognized by the Jews at large and the Sanhedrin as the true high priest. This shows the amazing accuracy of this historical account. Scripture is inspired. Scripture is infallible. Scripture is absolutely reliable in history, in doctrine, and in science. And anything that modern man teaches that's contrary to the scriptures is wrong and will be proved wrong over time. Annas had been appointed high priest by the Roman legate Quirinius in AD 6 or 7 and was deposed by the procurator Valerius Gratus in AD 14 to 15. We see that Annas was the real leader in John 18, 13, for Jesus was first taken to him for examination. According to Josephus, Annas had five sons, all of whom attained to the office of the high priest. And one was high priest when the Romans came and destroyed the temple and killed all the priests with the sword. Caiaphas, Joseph Caiaphas, his full name, was appointed high priest in AD 18 by Valerius Gratus, the man who preceded Pontius Pilate as procurator of Judea. His pontificate lasted from AD 37 until AD 37 when he was removed from office by Vitellius. Now, we know nothing about John and Alexander. They were probably close relatives of the high priestly family or prominent members. The relatives of the high priest are also mentioned and were members of the Sanhedrin. Luke tells us that Peter and John were set by the authorities in the midst of the assembly. Earlier, we noted how the assembly met in a semicircle. The apostles were placed in the middle opposite the high priest, opposite the president, the Nazi. These witnesses of the gospel have preached in the temple complex to a multitude and are now, by God's providence, permitted to carry their testimony into the Sanhedrin itself, the belly of the beast, a citadel of evil, inaccessible to them unless they had come there as prisoners. You see, the sovereignty of God, the providence of God in delivering the gospel to these wicked men. God wanted the full gospel preached to these wicked leaders, for he was filling up the cup of his indignation and wrath against them. Only weeks before, we noted, the same Sanhedrin had met in the house of Annas for the trial of Jesus. They believed by killing Jesus with such a horrible, ignoble death as a criminal, the movement of the Nazarene would forever be eliminated. That was their hope. That was their desire. That was their plan. But now, Jesus' name had been used by his disciples to heal a cripple. And thousands of Jews were now followers of Jesus Christ. You see, the risen, the glorified Christ was now spreading his kingdom. And no one could stop it. Not Stalin. Not Hitler, not anyone, not Obama, not Hillary Clinton. No one can stop the kingdom of God. These wicked men knew that Christianity must be stamped out or their liberal Sadduceeism would come to an end. It did indeed come to an end in AD 70 when Jesus sent the Roman armies into Jerusalem and cut them to pieces by the sword, and their blood ran out of the temple onto the steps of the temple. The risen Christ has authority over all and demands repentance of all, of kings, of popes, of all men, rich or poor, even political or civil authorities. Those that refuse to kiss the Son will be crushed and cast into the pit of eternal destruction. Now, isn't this amazing, this historical account? We've just scratched the surface. Now, next week, Lord willing, we will examine the trial itself and the amazing testimony of these holy apostles. But meditate on this. Christ is King. Christ is in heaven at the right hand of God. He's in charge of pouring out the Spirit. He's in charge of his kingdom expanding. He is sovereign in his grace and mercy. And the simple voice of gospel preaching is more powerful than Stalin, more powerful than the armies of Hitler, more powerful than the Democratic Party, more powerful than anyone. There's no reason to doubt. There's no reason to lack faith. There's no reason to be timid in preaching the gospel to your friends and presenting the gospel to others. Have faith. Be strong. Look at this passage. It's amazing. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this amazing testimony of your power through your Son, Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church, our Lord, our Savior, our God. We thank you for this, Lord. Ingrain it into our hearts and minds. Cause us to look with faith to Christ at all times. Never shrink back, never compromise, one iota. To be true to your gospel, to be bold for you, to be bold. In Jesus' name, amen.